Who's in your bubble? You remember the social bubbles during COVID, where people kind of limited who they would be close and personal with? Well, you know, those bubbles, of course, weren't just during COVID. And we often have a very select group of people that we tend to associate with. It's really a natural phenomenon. Usually, the people in our bubbles are very much like us. You know, it's rare for people to be close with those who have different political views or different socioeconomic circumstances. Quite often, the people in our bubbles, they look like us, talk like us, think like us. But that is actually what should be distinctly different about the church. You know, the church was always intended to transcend our bubbles. So the group of people that God is gathering to himself is as diverse as the people in our community, as the people in the world. And so the local churches should look as diverse as the communities in which they're found. If Jesus is the Savior of the world, if he's the Savior of some from every nation, language, tribe, and people, then his local colonies should look like that. They should be made up of all the different kinds of peoples in that community in which they're found. So it shouldn't be the case that somebody could come into our church and do a sociological study and determine that we're not really gathered here on the basis of our unified loyalty in Christ. And shouldn't be that they could find that really there was another basis, another unifying principle like shared thinking or shared social standing. So Jesus is not the Savior of only Republicans or only the middle class. Jesus is the Savior of the world. So his salvation crosses aisles and tracks. And the only question is, do we cross aisles and tracks, or are we stuck in our bubbles? So last week we saw Jesus step right across a cultural boundary by talking with a Samaritan, and not just a Samaritan woman. And so this week he calls us to follow him. Passage this morning, it moves back and forth between these different scenes. We're going to move from the well to the city of Sychar and then back and forth again. And it climaxes with the Samaritans recognizing and declaring that Jesus is the Savior of the world. And that's a theme that you find throughout the Gospel of John. So in the first chapter, John, he begins by telling us Jesus is the one through whom the world was made. He came into the world, but the world did not know him. And then we hear John the Baptist say that he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Chapter 3, we heard that God loved the world. That the result of his love for the world was to give his son, to send his son into the world in order that he might save it. And that theme is going to continue. So in chapter 10, Jesus mentions that his sheep hear his voice. They know him. That he's the good shepherd that lays down his life for the sheep. And then he also says there that he has other sheep who are not of this fold. They're going to respond to his voice too. And he's going to bring them together so that there will be one flock and one shepherd. So John is pointing out, throughout Jesus' ministry, he was telling them that he wasn't just Israel's Messiah, that he was the Savior of the world. His sheep would include some from every nation, language, tribe, and people. So after his resurrection, he was gonna explain this global mission maybe a little bit more clearly to his disciples. But what John's telling us is that Jesus left Easter eggs throughout his ministry pointing to that same global goal. He was saying that salvation, yes, it's truly from the Jews, as he mentioned before, but that this Jewish Messiah is the Savior of the world. And that wasn't a pleasant thought to a lot of the Jewish people in Jesus' day, including his disciples. And so early on in his ministry, Jesus began to expose his disciples to this expanded mission by taking them through Samaria. And at least part of the reason for that was so that they'd be able to understand that his mission, which he was involving them in, required them to leave their bubbles. So Jesus displays this worldwide mission in our passage this morning. And as he does that, he gives us really three different vantage points, different perspectives to understand what that mission means. So there's three different perspectives to view this global mission from in these verses. We're going to see it from the standpoint of the reactions to the Savior of the world. See it through the picture of Jesus, the Savior's nourishment. And then finally, we see it by way of the results of this encounter. So as we see the Savior of the world here in Samaria, he's going to adjust our perspective. He's going to help us look at ourselves differently in the light of what he's doing. He's going to help us understand what it means that he's the Savior of the world and what that means to follow him. So you can turn to John chapter 4 if you haven't already. It's on page, again, 836 in the Bible there in the pew. John 4, and starting in verses 27 through 30, we're going to see the first of these three perspectives, see the reactions to the Savior of the world. In verse 36, Jesus reveals to this Samaritan woman that he's the Messiah, and then verse 27 begins with just then. So it's precisely at this point that his disciples came back from their trip to buy food in town, and they're a bit taken aback by what they find. You know, verse 27 says, they marveled that he was talking with a woman. The translations make it sound like this was just a momentary thing, but you could translate the Greek, they were marveling in this progressive sense. That this rocked them in an ongoing sense. They were bothered, continued to be bothered by what they were looking at. And notice it doesn't say Samaritan woman. The real issue they had was just that he was talking to a woman. Now, it's not like they didn't think that you should be polite to women and acknowledge them, but talking with them, having a conversation with a woman, I mean, that was something different. If the opinions of the later rabbis is any indication, many Jewish people in Jesus' day had a very low view of women. There's a section of the Mishnah, it's believed to be compiled around 200 AD, that records some wisdom from a group of people known as the fathers, and talks about things like ethics. And so the fathers say, do not engage in too much conversation with women, which they included the man's wife, and added, how much more with regard to another man's wife? Goes on to say, as long as a man engages in too much conversation with women, he causes evil to himself. He neglects the study of Torah, and in the end, he will inherit hell. You have hell to pay if you talk too much with a woman. Another rabbi put it similarly. He said, one does not speak with a woman in the street, not even with his own wife, and certainly not with another woman because of people's gossip. But here in John, their rabbi is engaged in a full-fledged conversation with a woman. And this woman is somebody who's decided that she needs to get water from a well at noon to avoid being around any other women for some obviously nefarious reason. So Jesus is here. He's grown up in this same environment. He learned the same social cues. He's been around the same subliminal training. And he's still talking to her. He's not afraid of gossip. On top of that, he's having a theological discussion with this woman. Later rabbis would teach that such discussions were only for men. Now, not only did they think it was a waste of time to teach women and girls about scripture, they could even say that it was profaning something sacred. And yet here's Jesus doing it anyway. You can imagine the disciples when they came up there, you know, how they would have demonstrated their shock, you know, like a furtive glance, like, is anybody else seeing our rabbi do this? But they don't have the guts to say anything. You know, they're not going to actually confront Jesus. Verse 27 says that not a single one of them asked, what do you seek? Or why are you talking with her? They had a problem with it. They didn't understand it, but they weren't going to say anything. And it's at this point the woman rushes off. It says in verse 28, that she left her water jar there. So likely this is a big water jar. Nobody wanted to make lots of trips to the well. So she's in a hurry. And so she leaves the well. She's obviously intending to come right back. She's shocked. She's not shocked at the social transgression that Jesus just made. She's in awe of this man who's just said that he's the Messiah. So she rushes away into town, it says, and she talks to the people there. Only the text actually reads to the men. I think Ramsey Michaels is onto something when he suggests that even though that would have included women, you know, in talking that way, that the text is really directing us to think about the fact that this Samaritan woman is now going to be talking to the men in her town too. And they had a similar culture. So John wants us to picture that. I mean, she is, after all, very well acquainted with at least six of the men in this town. I mean, she knows them all too well. And at least five of them didn't think too highly of her, along with many of the other people in the town. So in many ways, this is the lowest of the low. But she's too amazed by Jesus to let that stop her. So she tells them, come and see a man who told me all that I ever did. Remember, her understanding of the Messiah is that he was going to tell them all things. So for all intents and purposes, Jesus had just done that. I mean, he just gave this concise synopsis of her life, her marriages and divorces, her current state of immorality. So some people call that an exaggeration of what she said, but I think you can understand why she says that. And if you think about her belief that the Messiah is going to come and tell them everything, she is implicitly confessing her faith in Jesus, because she's saying that's what he's doing. Now, then she asks this question, and I don't think the ESV conveys it well. I don't think any translation can convey it real well, because the Greek is, it implies a question, it translates a question that implies a negative response, but also it's kind of a rare form that gives this sense of hesitation or caution. So I think, as many suggested, it's as though she knows that this group of people aren't, she knows how they're going to react to them. They're not going to take her seriously. They don't respect her. So what are they going to care what she thinks? She can't just tell them what she thinks. So she plants a seed. She makes this very provocative claim and then immediately takes it back like she can't even believe it herself. And she's saying something like, well, he can't be the Christ, can he? Just leaving that for them to think. But she obviously knows her audience, because in verse 30 it says they went out of the town and were coming to him. And the ESV, I think, is very helpful here, because the first verb, it just summarizes the action and it connects with what happened in verse 28. She went out into the town and now they all come back out to the well. But the second verb, it's different. It's a different tense, and it's supposed to have us portray this as ongoing. So we're supposed to see this happening in real time. This group of people are in the process of coming to Jesus. They're on their way. So that in the next scene, the idea is that their arrival is imminent. They're going to show up at some point. And before we look at that scene, let's just think about these two different reactions. So on the one hand, you have the disciples, who are such a product of their times that they can't for the life of them understand why in the world Jesus would be talking to a woman. Have you ever reacted like that before? And have you ever seen a friend or family member talking to somebody who didn't look like, you know, they'd be acquaintances with that person? And your first thought when you see him talking to them is, oh, this can't be good. Now, maybe it's somebody with pink hair and donning a rainbow emblazoned shirt. Maybe it's someone who has a Confederate flag on their truck or maybe in their yard. Maybe it's not that extreme. Maybe they just have a MAGA hat on. Or maybe they like NPR or read the Huffington Post. Maybe they just check a different box than you when it comes to ethnicity. You know, we can often think that we're broad-minded and that we're accepting of others. And you know what betrays the truth about us is that first thought that we have. That first reaction tells us the truth, if we're honest enough to think about what it was. See, we actually naturally absorb the preferences and values around us. So we can easily condemn the disciples here because their values aren't like ours, but are we really that different? So how prone are we to engage in conversation with the strangers around us? You say, well, I'm not that outgoing. Somebody who is not naturally prone to talk to strangers, I get it. If you knew me as a child, You would not question that. But I don't think it's such a matter of comfort with strangers as just comfort with people. You know, do we see the people around us simply as people? Do we treat them as people? Do we engage with them with a willingness to find out their perspective, to think about where they're coming from? Or do we reinforce division by kind of putting our guard up and thinking or treating them maybe how we think they would treat us? If you like it or not, Jesus is not just your Savior. He's the Savior of the world. So much better is the reaction of the Samaritan woman. I mean, this is a woman who suffers from self-consciousness to the extent that she's going to make her runs to the well at a time when she doesn't think anybody else will be around. I mean, she knows she's a pariah. She is well aware of that. And yet, notice her reaction. I mean, she has news that is way too good to keep to herself. So even though she likely hated coming across any one of those five men that sent her away, she heads straight to the center of town and makes a public announcement. And she does it with wisdom. I mean, she considers how she's going to come across as she said. I mean, I'm really impressed with this woman. She is doing some amazing things. And we could be like her. When we realize the message that we have, and when we understand the truth, we really come to understand this good news. It shakes us to our core. And when that's true, we're not going to be unchanged by that. The Messiah has come to us. The ruler of the universe, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's initiated contact with us. And what's more than that, he knows us. He cares about us. He sought us out. And we didn't deserve it any more than this woman. And we know even more than she knew. I mean, this is the Word who was with God in the beginning, and who is himself God. He's the Word through whom everything was made, the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us and was despised and rejected and died for our sin and rose again from the dead and is now seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. This is the one who loves us. This is the one the Father sent so that we would not perish but have eternal life with him. And he's not just our Savior. So what's better than that news? You know, what would be better to know than that Jesus is able to reunite you with your Creator and grant you access to be with him forever? To be with him forever, beginning now with the Holy Spirit and then never ending. So no matter what people around you believe, no matter what they think, no matter what they've been through, this is what they should want more than anything else. This is the best thing that could happen to you. More than winning the lottery or any other perfect scenario you could imagine. This is what we need. Eternal life. Which is to say, knowing God through the Son by the Spirit. So, we not only gain a perspective on the Savior of the world through these different reactions, we also do through the nourishment of the Savior of the world. And that's what we see next in verses 31 through 38, the nourishment of the Savior of the world. So verse 31 kind of tears us away from the scene in town and pans back to the disciples. It says, meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. And the wording there, it suggests that while all the things going on in verses 28 through 30 are happening, this verses 31 through 38 are also happening. They're happening at the same time. And so as the woman leaves, the disciples are urging Jesus to eat the food that they just bought from town. Now, we already know Jesus is truly human. He was tired. That's why he sat down at this well. He was thirsty. That's why he asked for a drink. We know he's hungry. I mean, Matthew 4:2 says that very thing, that Jesus was hungry. He is truly human. And yet, the disciples, as they're urging him to eat, Jesus tells them about something that had already satisfied him better than the food that they were providing. So he tells them in verse 32, I have food to eat that you do not know about. This is how Jesus works, right? He uses a common thing to make a point. He talks about something that's normal, but he talks about it in a remarkable way. And so he talks about birth with Nicodemus. He talked about water with the Samaritan. Here he's using food as his object lesson. And each time he does that, the people he talks to, they get very confused at first. You know, Nicodemus, he wants to know how in the world he's supposed to get back into his mother's womb. And then the Samaritan woman is saying, yeah, give me this water so that I don't have to keep coming out in public to this well. They're confused by what Jesus is saying because they're expecting him to be talking about the normal thing itself. And so that's what the disciples do here. They incredulously ask, has anybody brought him something to eat? You know, and they're pretty sure based on the Greek that nobody has. So Jesus begins to explain what he means. He says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. So remember when Satan tempted Jesus to create food for himself. He quoted Deuteronomy 8:3 that says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So listening to God, doing what he says, brings satisfaction that's better than satiating your appetite. He, doing his Father's will, accomplishing the work that God gave him to do, that was better than eating their food. We've seen this language before of Jesus being sent. So John 3:17 said that God had sent his son into the world with a particular mission. And Jesus was very clear. That mission was not to judge the world, to carry out end time judgment as the Son of Man, but to save the world. That's the work he's doing. That's the work he's working on completing. He's carrying out that task. And he says that carrying it out is more satisfying than having his appetite sated. You know, he's carrying out something that is truly satisfying. So what is it that can distract you from hunger? Is there anything? I'll admit, there's not a lot that can distract me from hunger. I'm very well aware of what's going on in my belly. But there are some things out there. There are some things that can distract me. There are things that truly excite me. I was very excited last night watching the Pacers, I will admit. Very excited. There are some things that are exciting. I'm not a very excitable guy. I mean, often my kids ask me if I'm excited for something. And sometimes I use that terminology just to make it seem like I am, but I'm not very excited about a lot of things. But there are some things that I do get excited about. And when I'm excited, I don't think about my belly. Now, what excites Jesus is this mission that he'd been sent to carry out, to seek and save the lost. And so when he's accomplishing that mission, he's fulfilled. And he doesn't want that just to be true of him. He wants his disciples to know the joy of doing his Father's will, of being part of this mission. So he draws them in, starting in verse 35. He starts with this saying, at least that's the best way to, I think, put it. He tells them, do you not say, there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest. It's a farming saying. Now, if we're following the chronology of what's going on here, seems to be after Passover, which would put it either during harvest or after harvest. This isn't talking about the time that this is happening. It's a saying. And it relates to the gap between these two basic farming periods. There's planting and there's harvesting. And there were 4 months between them is what it's saying. So, I mean, they lacked modern machinery, so it took time to plant. There's a whole season, you could say, a season for planting. You started at one point, and it took some time to finish. So it could take grain at that time to take it maybe up to 6 months to mature. But given how long it took to plant it, by the time you were done planting, you could expect to harvest in about 4 months. How long you would start with the first things that you planted. And so it's kind of along those lines. It's kind of along the lines of our saying, knee high by 4th of July. Jesus has just taken that. It's a general saying about timing for farming. And he's talking about the gap, really, between the fact that there's a time that you sow and then there's 4 months and the time that you plant. And he's saying that's natural. That's normally the way things work. But not in this case. The harvesting that Jesus is talking about is different. So he goes on to say in verse 35, look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. You know, when the grain was mature, it kind of looked white in the light of the sun. And so Jesus had just planted with this one Samaritan woman. And right now, as they speak, there was a large group of Samaritans coming their way. Already inclined to believe this woman's testimony. So no real time had elapsed between Jesus planting and now this immediate harvest that was upon them. So he says in verse 36, already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. Typically, the planter and the harvester didn't work together. And evidently, these were two different individuals or groups. Probably the person planting owned the field, but they hired day laborers to harvest. So those guys weren't working together. And yet what Jesus is saying is, look, already the harvesters are getting paid and starting to reap while the sower is still in the field. The planter is still out there. It's very similar to the prophecies in the Old Testament for the abundance of the kingdom. So Amos 9:13 says, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. There's an abundance, but the abundance here is metaphorical. It's really not, it's not talking about crops. It's talking about new disciples who receive eternal life. And then Jesus adds a second saying. One sows and another reaps. So this time, instead of negating the saying it's not really true here, he turns it on its head. This is probably a saying that was kind of negative. You know, one person plants, but then somebody else gets to benefit from it. And Jesus is saying that's equally true in this case, but not negatively. He's saying, I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. So Jesus is the one who spoke with the Samaritan woman. But there's been some preparation prior to that. Because this woman brings up the Messiah. That is a Jewish way of talking. She's had some exposure to some Jewish ideas. Possibly because John the Baptist had been ministering in this area prior. But in some way, there's been some preparation even before Jesus. But the disciples had nothing to do with that. Jesus had already sent them as agents of his mission when he has them baptize the people around him. So in that case, Jesus is really the one that's laboring, and they're reaping the harvest by baptizing and possibly reaping from the labor of both John the Baptist and Jesus. So they have already begun to reap what they have not sown. All that Jesus is saying here is really to prepare these prejudiced disciples for what was walking through the field toward them. He's done the planting. He's done the work. And now they get to be included in the harvest. So instead of shying away from this group that was coming towards him, he was wanting them to jump in with both feet, to be a part of what was happening so that they could experience the joy of doing the Father's will, the joy of accomplishing this mission, so that the satisfaction that he felt would be shared, that they would have that same satisfaction, something that was greater than even filling your belly. So what excites you? What is it that can keep you from even thinking about food? Is that being on mission with Christ? Now, don't be worried if it's not. Because the disciples, that was not true for the disciples either. They needed to grow in this. We need to grow in this. The fact is that should be what we find satisfying. That really should. Now, you could say, well, I have trouble talking with people. And I get that. I really do. And it really can feel awkward, especially when this is something that you feel you need to do to be a good Christian, right? When this is a task that you accomplish because you know it's something you should be doing, it's horribly unnatural and embarrassing. But I think Jesus is giving us a different way to look at it. How do you feel when you've been given an important job? I'm not talking about something, you know, daunting. I'm talking about a privilege. So imagine if you have backstage passes for a concert of your favorite musical artist. You know, normally, the deal is with those passes is you get to go backstage after the concert. But just imagine that in this case, somebody told you, you could go backstage now and you get to go tell Tyler or whoever may be the person, you know, the band, that it's time to perform. How excited would you be to do that? I mean, you were excited to come to the concert. It's your favorite band, and now you get to meet them before even they get out to sing. I mean, like in that moment, you're not going to be like, well, hold on, I was actually going to go grab a sandwich before the concert began. It's not what you're going to do. You're going to be excited. You're going to be full of anticipation. You're not going to think about the fact that you left your sandwich in your car, whatever. You're going to be looking forward to it because you were already looking forward to the performance. So this is who we get to talk to. You realize that? C.S. Lewis once put it this way. He said, it is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses. To remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship. That's an amazing statement. His point is that if we were able to see believers in their glorified state, we'd be just as tempted to worship them as John was to worship the angel in the book of Revelation. That's the sense of gods, possible gods and goddesses. Glorified saints, paragons of humanity. That's what we become at the resurrection. And this is who we have the privilege of possibly meeting every day. You know, they might be like the sorceress in Beauty and the Beast. You know, there's this disfigurement that hides who they really are. But one day they may be truly glorious. They might just be people that would be more of a privilege to meet than any person in this present world, any celebrity, any important person. None of them compare to the glorified saints. Now, I do not think that the weight of their glory is on our backs. If you're familiar with that passage that I read, we don't determine who will experience glory in the end and who will experience corruption. That's not a load that we could bear. So I don't think it's a good motivation to think of things that way. You know, the debt we owe to humanity is not to help them toward one of the other directions. The debt we owe, the privilege, the responsibility really, is to introduce them to the one in whom any glory is reached. We are responsible to point them to Jesus. We're not bringing them anywhere. We just get to bring them to the Son of God, not to heaven or hell. Now, they might not take it well. I mean, they might never take it well. We don't know. But all you're going to be doing in that moment is harvesting. The labor has been done for you in the sense that Jesus is describing here. You aren't the Son dying for them and rising again. You're not the Holy Spirit causing them to be born again. All you're doing is sharing good news. And it just might be that you get to rejoice at the privilege of meeting a future paragon. This person who might now, they might repulse you now, but one day, it just might be someone that were you to see them now, you'd be tempted, as Lewis says, to worship them. The Savior of the world, he's included us in this glorious work. It's a privilege. It's not a chore. And the more we dwell on that truth, the easier and more captivating it will be to participate in it. This is how the Savior of the world changes everything for us. So there is one more way we catch a sight of Jesus as the Savior of the world in this passage. And it's through the results that you see at the end. See the results from the Savior of the world in verses 39 through 42. So in verse 39, John pans back to the Samaritans. He resumes the scene really from verse 30. Now we get to see why they're coming to Jesus. So It says, many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. You can imagine they had the same idea about the Messiah as she did. He's going to tell them all things. And she's just reported, basically, that that's what Jesus has done. He's the one who tells us everything. So the basis of their faith at this point is the testimony of the woman. Now understand what I mean by testimony, what the Bible means by testimony. Her testimony is not about her experience. It's about Jesus and what he did. So she didn't go back and tell them how Jesus made her feel or even how he changed her life. She went back and told them what Jesus did. So the focus was on Jesus. That's what they were drawn to. They were drawn to Jesus because of what she said about him. And that's why, like the first two disciples in John 1, they want to stay with him. They want to stay with Jesus. They want more time with him. They want to learn from him. And so Jesus does that. He stays with them for 2 days. And the result of his presence with them is that many more believed. And this time not because of the woman's word, but because of Jesus' word. So they're getting it from the primary source. You know, in research, that is what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to go to the primary sources. You don't just read the works of others about what you're studying. You read those works themselves. You should go to the source. That's true with our witness. So yes, we tell people our summaries of Jesus. What we know about him. What we've learned about him. But we especially want to take people to the source. So we need to understand another argument in this gospel. Jesus came at this precise time, and he called specific people to be his representatives. It's these individuals that Jesus said he sent, using a verb related to the word apostle. So even though they didn't understand at the time, Jesus promised them, after his death and resurrection, he was going to send them the Holy Spirit, who would lead them into all truth, and John has recorded that truth. So this gospel is the means by which that even though we have not seen Jesus, we are blessed to believe because we have gotten a true glimpse of him through his apostle. So we should take people to the scriptures. That's how we take them to Jesus. So we tell them, come and see. And we tell them our impressions, our understanding as best we can. But then we say, come and see. And we take them to God's word. So they may have this initial faith in what we've said or by what we've said, but it's going to be confirmed by this inspired word. And when they meet Jesus, it really can be transformative. So these Samaritans, they testify in verse 42. They said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this indeed is the Savior of the world. They heard Jesus' voice. They recognized it. They were his sheep. He was their shepherd. He is the Savior of the world. Do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus is who he said he is, that he's the Messiah? Do you believe that even though he was crucified? Do you believe that he didn't stay dead, but he rose again, that he is now in that heavenly seat of universal authority? Do you believe that? Do you believe that he's your Savior? Do you hear his voice? Do you recognize it? And have you gone public with your faith? Have you publicly confessed that Jesus is your Lord in baptism? If you have any questions about that, don't hesitate to talk to me or talk to anybody in here you feel comfortable with. It will be our privilege. Now, for those who do believe that Jesus is your Savior, do you believe that he's the Savior of the world? We need to get out of our bubbles. We, I included, need to get out of our bubbles. There's a harvest out there, and it's not just a harvest for pastors and missionaries. It's a harvest that Jesus calls us all to enjoy. So pop that bubble. Look at the potentially glorious people around you. under the putrescence of our corruption, our corrupt state, might just be somebody who truly is glorious in the end. See them as people worthy of your respect, worthy of your interaction. See beyond the surface. Look beyond our culture and upbringing, beyond the dissimilarities that might be irksome. Lift up your eyes and see the harvest and bring them to Jesus, the Savior of the world. Join me in prayer. Jesus, thank you so much for coming to us. We don't deserve that. And to think of how much you had to endure with how slow we are, to teach us with how committed we are to all these bad ways of thinking. And yet you showed us that people can grow up in these negative environments, that by your grace, we can think rightly still. So help us to see that. By your Spirit, convict us of the ways that we do not see things the way that you do. Help us to see things the way you do. Help us to see people the way that you do. Help us to love the way you do. Help us to see the opportunities around us not as a chore, but as a privilege. Give us courage. Give us excitement. Help us. And then help the people in this room right now who do not truly know you. Help them to know that first. Please help them to see that they don't know you. And help them to know you. By your Spirit. Thank you for coming to us. Thank you for including us in your mission. Amen.